It is good to see everybody who's out with us this morning. I want to join with Brother Adam in welcoming you, especially those who are visiting with us. And we do have some who are visiting. We are so very glad that you are here. As he said, I am going to ask you to open up your Bibles this morning and to follow along with the things that we will have to discuss. In the sermon this morning, we're going to be considering the third temptation that Luke records for us in the temptations of Jesus by Satan, as found in the fourth chapter of his gospel. Now, to this point, we have seen Satan tempt Jesus with his great physical hunger. Remember, Jesus had not eaten there in the wilderness for 40 days, and so Satan tempted him as it related to that, and that didn't work. So then Satan tempted Jesus, trying to appeal to man's desire for greatness, for popularity, for power. He attempted to appeal to pride, and he failed with that as well. And each time, Jesus quoted to Satan an appropriate passage, demonstrating that he believed that passage, he believed in the one who gave that passage, and he was entrusting himself entirely to the Father. He overcame those temptations. But Satan didn't give up. And in Luke's order of these temptations, he comes back one more time in this particular circumstance, and he does something a little bit different than he had done up to this point. If Jesus were going to quote Scripture, then Satan was going to show he could quote it as well. Let's turn our Bibles, if you haven't already done it, over to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 9 through 13. Luke 4, verses 9 through 13. And he took him, he being Satan, him being Jesus, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now the passage tells us that Satan took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple. Now it's difficult for us now to determine exactly where that would have been there in the temple. But it is estimated that the drop from that point would have been between 450 to 600 feet. Alright? So this drop is obviously going to be deadly. If it wasn't, there wouldn't have been any force behind this particular temptation. But Satan is challenging Jesus the way that he had challenged him in the first two temptations. He starts it like this: "If you are the Son of God." Now we've already heard that, haven't we? He already tried that once. "If you are the Son of God, go ahead and cast yourself down from here." This was Satan's way of essentially saying to Jesus, "You claim to trust your Father. You claim to believe that He will keep you, He will secure you. All right, go ahead and prove it then. Go ahead and prove it." And perhaps, depending on where he was in that temple, it could have been crowded. There could have been all sorts of people there. This would have been a wonderful opportunity for Jesus, first of all, to accomplish that, causing the people to look at him and say, "Look, the Father just rescued him. He just saved him. Who is this man?" And also, he's going to prove to Satan and everybody there his incredible trust. that a man would actually cast himself down from that height, all the while believing he would be saved by the intervention of the Father? So prove it, Jesus. That's what Satan's saying here. Prove that you really love and trust him. And what's more, prove that he loves you. I put up here a familiar refrain because that's not the only time that Jesus is going to hear something like that from an enemy. When he was nailed to the cross, you may recall several of his enemies standing around. You may recall what they were saying. Turn your Bibles over to Luke 23. Luke 23, verses 33 through 39. Luke 23, 33 through 39. We'll actually go ahead and begin in verse 35. Now, Jesus has just said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And here's what they're doing. "And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Satan? Of course it does. Why? Because he was their spiritual father. And they're simply saying the words that their father had said before them. Now, Satan could have stopped with the first part of this temptation. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. But he didn't stop there, did he? Look back down at verses 10 and 11. Luke 4, 10 and 11. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" One of the things that makes Satan so deadly is that he is as crafty as he is insolent. Jesus had responded to him up to this point by quoting two passages. And that's all Jesus had done. He didn't reason with him. He didn't get in an extended discussion or debate with him. All he had done in both cases was quote a passage. So, two passages from Jesus, Satan says, "I can do it too." Two passages from me. And so he attempts to use the Scriptures to trip up our Lord and Savior. So what's Jesus going to do? I mean, surely he has too much respect for Scripture to deny that the passages Satan quotes exist. And you can go back and look at great men of God. A couple of examples. You can look at Moses at Kadesh. You can look at Elijah there on Mount Carmel. Did not they call upon God to act on behalf of the people? Did they not call upon God to prove himself? Yes, they did. So is Jesus going to refuse to do what those great men of God had done? Is Jesus going to demonstrate less trust and less faith in God than those men had demonstrated in him? You see, this is the temptation. This is what Satan's trying to accomplish here. That's what he wants to plant in the mind of the Lord. Do you have less faith and trust than they did? God will act on his behalf, on their behalf. He won't act on yours. Are you afraid to do this thing? Satan's quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, Jesus obviously knew that passage very, very well. He knew its context, and he knew precisely what that passage was saying. for you and I to be able to understand what Satan was attempting to do, we're going to have to look at the context of that passage. Because Jesus was aware of it, we've got to be aware of it too. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, we're going to read the entire psalm. This is what it says. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder and the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now, Satan chose two verses out of that entire psalm. He chose verse 11 and verse 12. And he used them, or attempted to use them, to make it seem as though those verses, the whole psalm really, is just a promise to be a guardian angel. Just a promise to be a guardian angel to the Lord's anointed, even in situations in which that anointed might choose to place himself in immense danger, designed to force God to act. That's what Satan's doing here. Satan is attempting to set up a test case. All right, God said He would protect you. Let's make God prove it. Otherwise, you don't have enough faith in God. Jesus, you don't have enough faith. He said He would protect you. So if you don't cast yourself down, either you don't believe it, and if you hit the ground, He lied. Do you see how crafty he is? How cunning he is? He's trying to set up a test case here, telling Jesus, put yourself in deliberate danger. And our Lord saw the problem with all this immediately. This had nothing to do with Jesus trusting the Father, with the Father loving and protecting the Son. This was all about setting up a situation in which God's hand was forced, in which He had to act because He was being forced to. Jesus recognized that. Jesus saw the problem with it. And Jesus recognized to do that would not have been a sign of trust. Would have been a sign of presumption. And so He responded. The same way He's responded each time. There is no debating. There is no reasoning. There is no picking apart each passage that Satan quoted. In fact, Jesus didn't even mention the passage that Satan quoted. He didn't even talk about the passage
that Satan quoted.
He went to another passage. Look back down there at verse 13. I'm sorry, it's verse 12. This is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 that our Lord is quoting. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Did Jesus deny that Psalm 91, 11, and 12 contain those words? No, not at all. Did he seek to apply those words to someone else besides himself? Not at all. In fact, he didn't even touch those words. You see, our Lord's problem was not with the words of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. His problem was with Satan's misuse of the words of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And because Jesus knew a passage that specifically and clearly prohibited the very thing Satan was telling him to do, he didn't even have to deal with Psalm 91. He simply quoted the passage from Deuteronomy 6, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan said, "Let's set up a test case." Jesus said, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Now, in its context, it was speaking to the children of Israel and telling them, "Do not test me," which is something they did incessantly throughout their time in the wilderness. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul points that out. And of course, just study the Old Testament history and you see it. So that's the temptation of Jesus. What might we take from what we have seen in this third and final temptation in this particular circumstance? I think the first thing is this: never ever be surprised or intimidated when Satan's agents use Scripture in an effort to reason or make an argument. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we already have the example of Satan using Scripture, but I want us to remember something that Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 11. Let's go ahead and start there in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 12, it says this: "And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Now, my friends, I have never known in my life a false teacher who could not line up 5, 6, 7 or more verses behind every single bit of false teaching he taught. Now, when I say he could do that, I don't mean that he was using the passages correctly. I simply mean he was taking God's word and putting it behind the things that he said in an attempt to reason and argue. I remember one instance in particular. I was reading through a debate book. This was many years ago. It was the manuscript of a debate that had occurred. And in one instance, on one of the pages, the individual was teaching, as false as it could be, the individual made a statement. He put one of his charts up there, and the chart was recorded in the book. And he made his statement with 50 passages listed behind that statement. I want to tell you what I know for a fact many individuals did. That man's got 50 verses. He must be right. I mean, he must be right. I'm not even going to look at him. I mean, look, he's lined up 50 verses behind what he said. So you know what I did? I went through all 50 of them. 40 of them didn't even deal with the subject at all. Didn't even touch it. 10 of them did. And were each out of its context and very quickly, or very clearly being used
in an inappropriate, ungodly manner. False teachers will use passages. What do? We consider context. We examine those passages. We do it in light of what the immediate context says, what the overall context of Scripture says, and what we know the composite, the whole truth on that particular topic is, as contained all throughout Scripture. That's what we do. That's how one rightly divides the word of truth. And that's what we've got to do with it. I have said this before, brethren, I want to say it again. If you have the truth, and if you believe Scripture really is the inspired Word of God, and if you are willing to accept every single passage as true, it's all ours. The Calvinist does not have his passages. And the premillennialist does not have his passages. The Christian, the saint, has them all. They're our verses. If we believe them to be the inspired Word of God, there's not a passage contained in Scripture, brethren, that you've got to run away from. Not one. There's not a passage in Scripture that you've got to avoid. Not one. You just have to know Scripture. Know context. Why do we always make such a big point about taking the time to study God's Word as often as we can study it? Didn't Jesus just show us, brethren, if Satan had given you that temptation, would you have known to quote Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16? Would you have known how to respond to it? Jesus did. Jesus did. And that single quotation used correctly completely ruined everything Satan was trying to do in misusing Psalm 91. Did you see that? And so that's what we're trying to do, brethren. Learn the Scriptures. Learn the Scriptures to be able to use them as Jesus used them. Next thing I want to mention is this. We greatly overstep if we choose to place ourselves into compromising positions and just imagine that God, regardless of the wicked choices that we have made, is going to pull us out without any sort of consequence or repercussion. You know, if I choose to go out and get myself drunk, or if I choose to go out and put myself under the influence of drugs, I cannot blame God if when I'm returning from wherever I am, I run into somebody with my car, hurt myself or hurt them. I can't blame Him. I can't blame Him. I have known of people who have prayed to God and attached a very particular caveat to it. If you will heed this prayer exactly as I am telling you I want you to heed this prayer, then I'll believe in you. If you don't, I won't. Don't you have to question the faith of somebody who would think that way? Who would seek to put those limits and those restrictions on God. You know, when Jesus quoted that passage from Deuteronomy, He was not applying it to Satan. He was applying it to Himself. The lesson for us is that if we attempt to do to God what Satan was seeking to get Jesus to do to God, to put Him right in the middle of a situation, a test case, where we are trying to force Him to act,
on our behalf, regardless of the wicked decisions we are making, we ruin that relationship of trust that we share with Him. But more than that, we become very, very presumptive. You know, when you look through Scripture, instances where you find individuals assuming what God has not revealed, claiming that God will do things that God never said He would do, is without fail spoken of as evil, as wicked. I want to look at two passages to prove this point. There are many, many we could look at. I just want to look at two. Let's start by going over to Psalm 19 and verse 13. An interesting prayer is prayed here. Psalm 19 and verse 13. It says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." And some of the final words in Scripture are found in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. The passage says this, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." To add or subtract from what God has said, that's a lot of things. Presumption is one of them. And God has made it very clear He will not accept that. It is an evil, wicked action. Let us not be guilty of presumption against God. The final thing we saw there, Satan left Jesus. That's what verse 13 said. Satan left Jesus, but he only did it for a time. He would be back. He would be back. And that's what Satan does. Some days, it seems as though he is unloading everything he has at us. I mean, you ever have those days where it just seems like you overcome one temptation only to instantly be confronted with the next one? It's just one after the other, all day long. And then maybe the next day, maybe even the next week, it just aren't nearly as many that you faced that day when they were coming one after the other. But don't think for a moment that's because Satan's given up. He'll be back. He was with Jesus. We're specifically told that he worked through Judas against Jesus. So yes, there will be days when Satan temporarily has stepped away, perhaps focusing elsewhere. But that's never because he's given up on us. It's because he's watching, he's waiting, he's biding his time. He's looking for that opportune moment when the temptation can hit us hardest, and then he's coming with it, with everything he has. Because that's just who and what Satan is. I think it's good for us to remember that these temptations are not recorded just to show us that Jesus did suffer temptation. They're recorded to show us that He is absolutely exemplary in everything. As we've gone through these temptations, we've been able to see that though there are aspects that are certainly unique to the individual exchange between Jesus and Satan, there are parts of each one of those temptations that we face. Are there not times when we seek to put physical concerns over spiritual concerns? You know, are there not times when we look at everything this world has to offer and become tempted to pursue it more than we pursue godliness? Are there not times where we're tempted to doubt God? Perhaps even put Him to the test? That's what Jesus was tempted with. And in each case, He gave us an example, showing us exactly how we can overcome the adversary. Following that example is what will allow us to do. And I want to close with one more passage. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 John 4 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. This is what it says. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What wonderful, wonderful comfort and encouragement that is. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you've got an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. And if you truly believe that He is the Christ, I pray that you would do it. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be buried in the waters of baptism. Romans chapter 6 really shows us a beautiful picture of what baptism is. Go under that water in the likeness of our Lord's burial. Rise back up out of that water in the likeness of His resurrection. And then we step out onto that road that leads to heaven. And it's going to be tough sometimes. Jesus, of all people, Satan attacked Jesus. Remember in the very first lesson about these temptations, one of the points we made is that in attacking Jesus as he did, we learn that Satan is really trying to get everybody to sin. If he went after our Lord, he's certainly going to come after us. So just stepping out on that road to salvation doesn't mean we're not going to be tempted. In fact, it puts a bigger target on us than was there before. But He who is in us has overcome the world. Believe that. Have faith in Him. Trust Him. Do it throughout your life. And that habitation we sang about before I got up will be yours. What a wonderful thought that is. If you're here and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.